All right, well, let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here. We thank you that we're your people, that we were saved, and because of what Christ has done. We ask for your blessing as we look into your word. Tonight, we pray for Heather and the continuing physical challenges that she has, and we pray that you would sustain her with a special sense of your goodness and your mercy, and that she would be restored to have a full recovery soon. And we pray that she would know you better in the midst of suffering. Pray that she'd be encouraged to meet this upcoming week. We pray for Amy, and we pray for a healthy birth of their child coming up soon, and pray for Matthew and for Amy both as they get ready to be parents second time. And we pray for our the three that are graduating tonight, for Michael and for Matthew and for Emily. We thank you for them and pray that you'll continue to bless them and guide them in the future. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 2. And what happens in Acts chapter 2? Just from off the top of your head. You don't have to.
Peter preaching in the temple.
Okay.
Is that right afterwards?
That's in Acts 2. That's what we're going to look at. What else happens in Acts chapter 2 besides Peter preaching?
The Holy Spirit comes.
Okay. Okay. Holy Spirit comes to believers for the first time in that way, at least, right? It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Anything else?
Did Jesus ascend in Acts 1?
Yes. Right. And that's important, actually. Jesus ascends to heaven, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 1. That's going to play an important part in what we're going to study tonight. Okay, and there's a holiday, right?
Yeah.
It's what?
Pentecost.
Okay, it's the day of Pentecost. It comes 50 days after Passover, and it's a pilgrim feast. In other words, there's Jews from all over the world, basically, that are congregated there, swelling the population of Jerusalem. So we're not going to read the part about the Holy Spirit coming on the 120 disciples that are gathered in the upper room, and them speaking in tongues and a crowd gathering because of that. We're just going to read Peter's sermon. And so look at chapter 2, verse 14. It says, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem." Okay, so that's the beginning of what he says. And then what he says is recorded all the way down to verse 41, where it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And he spoke to people who were not disciples. And that was the result of the word that he spoke, is that they were baptized and 3,000 souls were added. So what would you call what he said to them?
Gospel.
Okay, the gospel message. They heard it, and they were saved based on what he said. Now, his message, that's what we want to look at. That's what we're studying. We're studying the gospel message in the book of Acts. And let me give you a number of different outlines, but let me give you just two parts to his message. 14 through 21 is where he explains to them what just happened. Okay, because they're witnessing, they're hearing tongues, and they are mistakenly, they think that they're drunk, and that's not the explanation. And so he gives them the proper explanation for what has happened. And then it comes to verse 22, and it's like he takes a breath again, because look what he says, verse 22, "Men of Israel," he addresses them again, "listen to these words." Okay, so it's like he's starting with a new beginning. And he gives them in from verses 22 to 36. It's really the gospel message. And it's given in such a way that relates to what he just said earlier about the explanation of what just happened. And there's obviously there's a number of ways you can present the gospel. But it relates to that. But that's verse 22 to 36 is really the gospel message, where he kind of takes a second breath and he regroups and he starts from the beginning. So first, kind of, here's what happened. Here's how you made your mistake. And that's going to happen a number of times, actually, in the Gospels. I mean, in Acts, where they come, like, they want to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they say, no, we're not gods. You're mistaken about that. But, and then they go into the Gospel. So, but the way in which Peter presents the Gospel, especially in that verses 22 to 36, kind of the second part there, it's different from what I usually think of as a presentation of the gospel. It's different in some ways and from what you might think, because it's not exactly sort of starting with man's plight, and which is sin and God's wrath, that we're under God's wrath. There's no way to escape from that. And then God's solution for man's plight, which is the atonement of the cross. That's the only way out. It doesn't exactly begin and end with that. It begins and ends with something different from that. And yet, I want to show you, especially at the end, it is the same. It's the same gospel. It's the same gospel that is man's plight and God's solution, but bigger. Bigger than that. Because it's not just for your well-being. And that's not really the emphasis of what Peter says, is so that at the end you can have escape from wrath and righteous forever in God's sight. That's part of it. But the emphasis of what Peter says is that it's for Christ's glory. And Christ's glory is the emphasis of what Peter says, although it includes our well-being. It includes that as well. So let's begin. Verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem." And when he says that, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem," he doesn't mean live permanently. They're people from all over, Jews from all over the world, basically, and they're residing in Jerusalem for a brief time. They're dwelling in Jerusalem. So, "Men of Judea," that would be the locals, and those who dwell right now in Jerusalem, "let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But, so that's the wrong explanation, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and this is the right explanation. "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass, it shall be in the latter days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Okay, he says it's not that the people are drunk that you're seeing speaking in this strange way and a crowd is gathering, but rather this is a fulfillment of what Joel, the prophet, was talking about. Now, when I think of the prophets, and the particular prophets like Joel or Isaiah or Jeremiah, the prophets, they're all saying the same thing. There's no prophet that is talking about something that's totally different from the rest. Some of them are more detailed, like you think of Isaiah. He gives some very detailed prophecies about Christ. But basically, they're all saying the same thing. And that's why sometimes I don't think it's all that important to keep track of, you know, when this prophet, and some of them you don't even know, like Joel. Because they all basically have the same message. And what they especially start speaking about is about God's plan to bring blessing to the creation that he cursed. And they're all talking about the same way in which God is going to bring blessing to the creation that he cursed. So think about that, and this chapter is a real hinge in the Bible and in the history of the Bible. So think about the big picture for a while of the Bible. And that is, think of the creation story. An important part of the creation story is that mankind is the crown of creation, right? That's a really important thing to draw out of the creation story. And in fact, mankind is so much the crown of creation that when man sins, falls into sin, not only man is cursed, but all creation is cursed as well. And so this world that God created is now, he created it good, and now it is cursed. And God's redemptive plan is to bring blessing again to the earth. And the way in which he does that, I'm going to read a whole bunch of passages and probably lose you on all these passages. But one of the important ways in which the prophets talk about how God is going to bring blessing again to his creation is he's going to pour out, and that's the word that's used, he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on the earth. So they're looking forward to a time when God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit upon mankind, but it's going to bring blessing to the whole world. And almost you could say he's going to pour out his Spirit on the whole world to bring the world from curse to blessing. So let me just read a number of passages in the prophets that all use the word pour out. Okay. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Okay? Isaiah chapter 32, which is talking about God's judgment that he's going to bring on Israel. And actually, there's going to be desolation in Israel until he suddenly changes things. So in Isaiah chapter 32, it's talking about the desolation in Israel because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys and a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out from on high and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings and undisturbed resting places. Or Isaiah 44, 1 through 3, where he's giving good news to Israel and comforting news to Israel. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And then Ezekiel chapter 39. And these are times, by the way, that he's speaking of that are associated with the Messiah. Ezekiel 39, I'll start with verse 25. He's talking about, after a time of punishment, restoring the fortunes again of Israel. So he says, Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from their land of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit. I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Okay? So The prophets talk about a time coming when God is going to pour out his spirit, especially on Israel, but also on those from the nations. And it's going to be blessing for the world. What else is going to be poured out at the same time, according to the prophets, when he pours out his spirit on the world? Is that the only thing that's going to be poured out at that time? Okay, blessing, that's true. Is that, what else?
Judgment,
right? Yeah, and the prophets, they talk about that. In fact, like if I was to read, I think, some of the context of what I just read, you'd see that. That he pours out his spirit on those who are left after his wrath is poured out. And a remnant of Israel is saved, and those from the nations who are left after his wrath is poured out. And let me show you that, not from the Old Testament, but from the last Old Testament prophet, someone who dressed like an Old Testament prophet, even though he's in the New Testament, and that is John the Baptist. And Matthew chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about this, and, Matthew, Luke, and John all talk about this same thing. But look at John the Baptist's message, because he's preparing them for the Messiah to come to both pour out the Spirit and pour out wrath. And so that's why he's telling everyone to repent, to get ready for the Messiah to come, who's going to pour out his Spirit and pour out wrath. And so they need to be on the right side, because he's not just going to save Israel, but he's going to save the remnant. So chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees." In other words, there's the tree and there's the axe lying, leaned up against the tree because it's ready for somebody to come knock it down. "Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Okay, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Two different things. It's not talking about the tongues of fire on their heads. It's talking about judgment, because it says in verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So he's going to baptize, he's going to separate when he comes. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and bring blessing, but he's also going to baptize with fire. And so you're to be ready. Okay. And then notice, just real quickly, Acts chapter 1, the kind of the lead up to this event, where Christ, before he ascends, says to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets used the word pour out. John the Baptist, when he came, he used a different word. He could have used the word pour out, but he used the word baptize. Both having to do with liquid, for the Holy Spirit and for wrath. The passage that we haven't looked at is Joel. And why don't we read the verses from Joel that Peter quoted? Because this is basically Peter's whole explanation for what has just happened. What they've just seen is just to say, this is what Joel was talking about. In Peter quotes chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. "It will come about after this," and Peter quotes, when he says, quotes this, he says, "It will come about in the last days, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. So Joel's looking forward to days when God's going to pour out his Spirit on all mankind. Okay, so it's a time of blessing, but notice what else it's supposed to be. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So all this is happening about the same time. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Not in the sense of, like, at the last minute, I'm going to call on the name of the Lord right before the wrath comes. But the wrath is not going to come on those who call continually on the name of the Lord. It's going to come on the others. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So the pouring out of the Spirit is at the same time as judgment is poured out. And you can see that if you just continue reading. Chapter 3, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And it talks about he's going to gather the nations together at that time, the time that he pours out the Holy Spirit, and he's going to judge them. And this is part of the reason why when Peter's done saying what he's going to say, that it's going to cut the people who hear it to the quick. And it's the men of Israel that he's talking to. It cuts them to the quick because it's like the Spirit has been poured out, this pouring out of the Spirit that you're waiting for. It's been poured out and you've missed it. It's been poured out not on Israel as a whole like you've been expecting, or on most people in Israel like you've been expecting, but it's been poured out just on a small group of people, on the church. And you've missed it, and if you've missed it, there's wrath, right? That's the other thing that gets poured out. Either you have the Spirit poured out on you, or you have wrath poured out on you at this time, and that's how all mankind is going to be restored. And so he's saying, you're not the ones who are calling upon the name of the Lord. The Spirit has come. And in fact, the tongue speaking emphasizes that, because the Spirit has been poured out in order to prophesy, and it's an international outpouring. It's an outpouring not on Israel where the prophets are speaking in Hebrew, but it's an outpouring not for Israel, but one that really misses Israel, and the nations speak it. And actually, I think the people who came to Jerusalem for the feast didn't have trouble communicating. Okay, I don't think that was the purpose of the gift of tongues. And think about it, when the New Testament writers wanted to write to anyone anywhere in the empire, they wrote in Greek, and everybody understood them. So tongues, I think, is not really to enable communication. It's a convicting sign. And so these people are coming, and they're from another country. I think they can all probably understand Greek, but they're hearing it in the language that they speak back home, or the local language back home, rather than the language of the empire. So the outpouring of the Spirit that they were expecting was to be mostly for Israel, and that's really the emphasis of it in the prophets, is that it's not for all in Israel, but it's especially for Israel, and the nations are also going to participate in the outpouring of the Spirit, but it's especially for Israel. And what their people of Israel at this time are witnessing is that the Spirit has been poured out, and it's an international outpouring because of the tongues. And this also shows a little bit, I think, what the church is. That the church exists in a strange time. And dispensational theology has pictured this a lot, and I think this is probably a good way of picturing it. That the clock, the prophetic clock, is ticking. And it comes to the last days, which are the days of the Messiah, when Christ is on the earth. And he's supposed to pour out the Spirit and pour out wrath. And it's like right at the last tick, the clock stops, because he's going to pour out his spirit, and he's not going to pour out his wrath yet, right? And this is what Joel was talking about, but really it's only part of what Joel was talking about, because the spirit is going to be poured out, but the wrath is going to be postponed, and it's because Israel rejected their Messiah. And so the church exists in this time, the last days, where the spirit has been poured out, which was to come in the last days, and the judgment hasn't been poured out yet. And we exist in this time with the Holy Spirit in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. And the fact that we have the Spirit is a down payment or a first fruits for the world eventually having the Spirit, because he poured out his Spirit on the church as a down payment for pouring out his Spirit on the world. Okay, so that's a lot to get through, really a lot to get through. And it's a little bit kind of setting the stage for what's coming. Because at this point is where, you know, I think that's kind of an explanation for Peter. No, it's not that they're drunk, but it's this. It's what Joel was talking about. And they would have been familiar with the Old Testament prophets and what they were expecting. But he hasn't really quite gotten to the gospel yet, I don't think. That's not exactly good news. And so he's going to sort of take a breath, I think, and he's going to address them again from a different beginning. And he's going to give them the gospel. And what he does is he starts talking about a man. That's his beginning. And notice that in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. And he's going to start talking to them about this man, Jesus the Nazarene. And what follows to verse 36 is the ascension of this man to God. And when I say ascension, I don't just mean what was in chapter 1, where Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and he ascended up to God, although that is part of it. That's a really important part of the ascension. But I'm meaning more, when I say the ascension of a man, I'm meaning from the time he was in the manger to his life, to his ministry on earth, to the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension to the right hand of God. The whole thing is an ascension of a man who's more than a man. He's God. But it's the ascension of a man by way of the cross and the resurrection. And that is what Peter is going to talk about. That's kind of the structure of what follows. And I've already talked about how in the creation story, mankind is the crown of creation. And that's important conclusion to draw from the creation account itself. Mankind is the crown of the creation. You can also draw that conclusion from the fall. Mankind is the crown of creation because when man falls into sin, creation falls with him. But it's also important to notice that for the story of redemption and the redemption of creation, that mankind is the crown of creation because a man is going to be the one who has to redeem the world. And of course, man can't redeem the world, and so it's going to have to be the God-man, Christ. But it has to be done by a man. And you can see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first kind of promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so the one that's going to bruise Satan on the heel is the seed of the woman. In other words, a human being is going to have to be the one to do it. And then God binds up his redemption with the family of Abraham, and then later binds up his redemption of creation with David, right? David, your seed, I'm going to establish his throne forever. Okay, it's going to be one of your seed that is the king of the world, that's going to bring redemption to all of creation. And so the hope of the whole world in the Davidic covenant is bound up in the Davidic king, a human king. So let's read about this, the ascension of Christ. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They had seen that. And by the way, this is part of the gospel is the miracles. You know, you can think about that. We just finished the Gospel of Mark. The whole thing is the gospel. And it includes the miracles that Christ did, which is kind of a foretaste of the age to come, the age of blessing. And it's he's bringing that with him. So the miracles are part of the gospel in a way. This man, verse 23, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So he accuses them of rejecting him and of nailing him to a cross, but it was all God's plan. It was all according to the foreknowledge of God. It says, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of lawless men, and that would be a term for Gentiles. They're lawless men, and that's how he was nailed to the cross and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So this is a man who has conquered death. And in fact, the word that's used for the agony of death, it's the word for birth pangs. Okay? God raised him up again, putting an end to the birth pangs of death. In other words, his death on the cross, this horrible death that he suffered, was birth pangs for him to conquer death, for life to come out of that. So he's a man who has conquered death. And then Peter, it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. And Peter's going to prove that from the Old Testament. And let me just read. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. You remember what we studied last time, Luke 24? And Jesus appears to his disciples, and he's talking about his death and resurrection, and he says to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And this is a psalm. It's Psalm 16. And he quotes the last three verses of the psalm. And it seems like the only part that he really needs, so to speak, is verse 27, where David says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And he's just going to point out, as he continues, well, David did experience decay, and so he must have been talking about someone else. He was talking about his seed. But I won't turn back and read all of Psalm 16, but it talks about an attitude of trust in and an attitude of delighting in God, even when it's hard. And I think that the whole psalm actually is fulfilled in Christ, not just one little part of it. But, you know, David, you can read Psalm 16 later, and David, I think David experienced the attitude that psalm is expressing at times. You know, I think he had tastes of having that attitude. But Christ experienced that attitude all the time. He lived that psalm every moment. And actually the psalm says in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament that the word always, verse 25, I saw the Lord always in my presence. And I think in the Psalm 16, it's basically the idea of I'm trusting in the Lord continually. You know, that wasn't really true of David. You know, it wasn't really true of David when he sinned with Bathsheba, that he was always keeping the Lord before him. But it's true of Christ. And so Christ is the fulfillment to that psalm. And so verse 29 says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He's like, you know, and it's in Jerusalem. It was probably not far from where he was standing. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And he talks about that key part of that psalm. This Jesus God raised up again from the dead, to which we are all witnesses. They had seen him. And then he gets to this, verse 33, which is kind of the first time he states his conclusion. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." And Christ, he says, first he received that promise of the Holy Spirit, and promise is really, it means the Holy Spirit's outpouring, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was promised by the prophets. Christ ascended after the cross and the resurrection. He ascended up to the right hand, the honored position of the Father, received the Holy Spirit as a man, as God also, but as a man, received the Holy Spirit and then poured it out as king upon the earth. First the church, and then later, even later as we speak, the whole world. But Christ earned that gift, so to speak. He deserved it, maybe is a better way of putting it. He ascended by perfectly trusting in the Lord, by perfectly going through the cross, and by conquering death, and for his people in our place. And so he deserves that blessing of the Holy Spirit, and it's his prerogative then to pour it out on really whoever he wants to pour it out upon. And so he pours it out on the church. And then he gives kind of one more proof to this in verse 34. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" You know, David didn't do this whole ascension that we're talking about. David didn't conquer death. David didn't die on the cross. David wasn't raised from the dead. It wasn't David who ascended into heaven. But David speaks about prophetically, "The Lord said to my Lord," and this is a passage that the Lord himself used, Psalm 110. You can read that whole thing also. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that's just what happened, is that the Lord ascended up to the right hand of God. And then here's the big conclusion, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And they're cut to the quick by that. And it even kind of loops back to the Joel quote at the very beginning, because he talks about the Spirit's going to be poured out and then there's going to be judgment. And who's going to be saved? Verse 21, "It shall come about that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And maybe, you know, there's in Hebrew there's different ways of different words that are translated Lord. But in Greek, there's one, Lord. And so it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then here in verse 36, "Let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so they've crucified the Lord, that they're safe by calling upon him. And so, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off.'" And that's really how the prophets depicted the promise. It's for Israel and also for all those who are afar off, the Gentiles. "As many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And so it ends also with calling. You know, you're saved by calling on the Lord. That's it. Not by something you do, but just by calling on the Lord. And here he Peter indicates that those who call on the Lord is really as many as the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And the whole generation, that generation of Israel, rejected Christ. And now the Spirit has been poured out. They've missed it. That generation of Israel has missed it for the time. And there's wrath coming at some point. And so he tells them, be saved from this perverse generation. Separate yourself from the Israel that has rejected Christ and become a part of the church. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So it's a little bit slightly different way of hearing the gospel than perhaps we're used to. But I think it's the same. You know, because the message of the gospel is that Christ did it all. And you can say, you know, it's not by works, it's by faith. And that's one way of presenting the gospel. But the gospel is Christ did everything. And you did nothing. He ascended into glory after dying on the cross for your sins and conquering death in your place. And he did all of it, and you did nothing. And so the good news is what Christ has done, and not what you are supposed to do. Do you think it'd be safe to assume that what Peter was saying was in some way similar to what the people who were speaking in tongues were saying? Probably something similar. Look at kind of the abbreviation of what they were saying. Verse 11. And they're saying, it's the people are speaking, and they're saying what they're hearing, each in their own different languages. Verse 11, it says, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. About what God has done. And the word that's used there for the mighty deeds of God, it's the word megaleia, the great things of God. And your salvation is one of the things that God, I'd say the main thing that he's done in his work of redemption. It's one of the great things that God has done. But when you're saved, it ought to continue to make everything that you do seem small. It ought to give you a perspective. And it ought to continue to make everything that you do seem small in comparison to the great things that God has done in your place. And so you keep looking to Christ. So how are you supposed to run the race set before you? Right, by looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the pain, and is sat down at the right hand of God. Or how are you transformed in the Christian life? By looking to your own glory? Or are you transformed? I don't know if I can quote this. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You're transformed when you look at the Lord's glory. So when you think about the gospel, the gospel frees you from wrath, and it allows you to go to heaven when you die. And that's very, very important. But it's more than that. It's more than a get-out-of-jail-free card and a ticket to heaven. Because it puts your glory in perspective. the best thing about you, the thing that gets you into heaven, the thing that wins you God's favor, is totally outside of you. It's totally separate from you. And so that ought to put your glory into perspective, that your glory is really nothing, and give you a new glory. And the new glory that is your glory is also completely outside of you. It's the glory of Christ. So preach the gospel to yourself every day. And when you do that, preach to yourself about your forgiveness, about your righteous standing in God's sight, and preach to yourself about the glory of Christ. And when you do that, you find freedom, and you find power, and you find joy. So we're saved to worship. That's our series, and I haven't mentioned that word worship yet in this time. But we're saved to worship, or in other words, we're saved for God's glory, and we're not saved for our glory. And so that's to be the thing that we fix our gaze on, is God's glory, the glory of God through what Christ has accomplished.
In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess Him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call Him Lord, who from the sight, all the angel faces, all the halls of light, thrones and dominations, stars upon their way, all the heavenly orders in their subdue.